All right, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to chapel. We're so glad that you guys are here. Are you glad to be here? Fantastic. I want you to do something for me this morning. I want you to give yourself a hand because you have made it through the last week of chapel. So give yourself a hand, please. Fantastic. This is our final week of chapel. It's not our last chapel. Matter of fact, tomorrow is our last chapel. But it is our final week, and so we are grateful for the time we've had together here in chapel. We know that the Lord has spoken to us during this time, and we continue to appreciate this time. We have a couple of announcements this morning before we continue. Number one, if you are in a peer community, you also deserve a hand because this is our final week of peer communities, which means that next week, we start Thrive Seminars, all right? We start Thrive Seminars for first-year students. And so next Tuesday at 11 a.m. In Hortner Hall is our first Thrive Seminar. So Jeremy Bew and his office have done an outstanding job getting that together. And we have different topics from professional development, spiritual care, emotional health, and then getting you ready to register for fall 21, which will be here sooner than later. So Thrive Seminar starts next week. And also, to celebrate peer communities, next Friday, April 9th, the Student Success Office is having a peer community event, so kind of like a fellowship. You should be receiving information through your email, so be on the lookout for that. Finally, tomorrow, immediately after chapel, we have Pops with the Press. So to celebrate the end of chapel this semester, our president will be giving out popsicles in the courtyard. So you definitely don't want to miss that. It'll be a good time. All right. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we continue with our service today. Lord, we come to you with a humble heart and with a heart full of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to make it this far. Thank you for all the chapels we've experienced this semester. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship as a community. God, we thank you for all the men and women you've used to speak into our lives during the chapel hour. We're grateful, Lord, for what you continue to do in our lives. God, I pray for our students this morning that you may continue to give them strength, perseverance. God, as they continue with their classes, God, give them focus and give them strength. Father, we continue to pray for Criswell College. We're so grateful that you have called this institution to love you and to serve you and to equip men and women who will serve God and others, God, and just shine hope through you. So we continue to pray for our students. Bless this service, and God, we worship you. We know that we worship an amazing God. We pray all of this in the lovely name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Will you worship with me this morning?
You can take your seat. Can we give a hand for our incredible chapel team today? Shay, Hayden, and Sean Michael, and everybody throughout the semester. Great job, guys. Well, good morning, Tuesday Chapel.
Good morning, James.
Good morning, Tuesday Chapel. Goodness. Yeah, Eddie had to do that at the beginning of the semester. Nah, come on, people. Well, good morning. Today I have the pleasure of introducing the week's chapel speaker, so both today and tomorrow. On top of being our fearless leader, Dr. Creamer also serves as a professor of humanities. Dr. Creamer earned a BA in English from Baylor University. Shout out to Baylor. They're on the way to the Final Four. I don't know if you saw they won last night. Yeah, big deal, yeah. He was lost, Dr. Creamer, but then he was found and got his MDiv from Criswell College and a PhD in humanities from the University of Texas at Arlington. On campus, he has taught many courses, including topics in Greek and modern world, American culture, humanities, sermon delivery, preaching in the Old and New Testament, philosophy, ethics, hermeneutics and critical thinking. Now, if you weren't aware, last week the student government passed presidential term limits. So today will be the last time I introduce a chapel speaker to you as SJA president. So in light of that, I thought I would share a memory from my first chapel experience circa 2015, my first preview day. I went to three preview days, people, my sophomore, junior, and senior year, because people like Sam Hagos would write me a thank you card, would give me a call to see how high school was going. And not with like any, you know, and hope you're thinking about Criswell, literally just to check on me, but I thought I would share that. And I share to express my thanks of how grateful I am, but also I think of how grateful countless students are to you, sir, and to your dedication to investing in us as we pursue the Lord's call on our life. And so as we wrap up our final week of chapel, I thought it would be fitting for us to say, thank you, sir. Thank you for your commitment to invest in, yes, the college and its growth and its progress. Yeah. But even more so, your commitment to investing in students, past, present, and future. Ladies and gentlemen, will you join me in thanking and welcoming this semester's final chapel speaker, one of the most dedicated advocates of students, my friend and our president, Dr. Barry Creamer.
Well, God bless you all for that kind response and the opportunity to serve you. I know there is much more to be done on your behalf, and I'm sorry we haven't gotten further along yet, but we are continuing to pray for you and serve you and do want to see the best for you. And I do love you, grateful to be able to speak on virtue today. My news this week, early in the week, was, hey, you get to do two chapels this week instead of one. And so I immediately thought, okay, then I can do my hour and a half on the virtue of love in two 30-minute sessions instead of one 30-minute session. So the numbers still don't add up, but they're closer, you see. So it all works out fine for you. When I don't assign who's doing which topic as we're going through some of these series that we're doing. We're doing a series on virtue, going through the natural virtues, the intellectual virtues, and then the spiritual virtues. And we didn't cover all of them, but we covered a representative sample of them. And because I was going last in the semester, I think, and maybe because of the irony of it, Winston Hotman asked me to do the virtue of love, you know, as the last one. And so, not missing that irony, I don't think Bobby Worthington's here today, so this will be easier to talk about. Dr. Worthington caught me in the hall, and he said, well, this doesn't make sense to me, Dr. Creamer. I was assigned justice, which you can make sense of, because Bobby is so closely associated with taking care of the poor and the needy, and he's worked his whole life serving people who are disadvantaged and taking up their cause. But he said, it just doesn't make sense to me. It seems to me like you should be preaching on justice, and I'm the one who should be preaching on love. I tried not to be insulted by that. But then he just, you know, he kept hammering it home to make the point that he intended for me to be insulted by that. Not really. I mean, it was joking. But I love Bobby, and he's fantastic. So there's this statement. Like, for instance, Charles Spurgeon is famous, and I don't know whether he actually said this or if it's just attributed to him, and I think it may be sideways attributed to him when it was actually a statement that's longer and about him, but that he said one time, if you cut John Bunyan, you know, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, if you cut John Bunyan, he'd bleed scripture. And then others have said that about Charles Spurgeon, to say, well, that's true about Charles Spurgeon as well. So I would say the sayings that are so common among us now are, if you scratch someone, you know, you get this or that. So, you know, there are lots of examples. You scratch a politician, you know, he'd bleed deception. Or if you scratch a theologian, he'd bleed philosophy. Personal favorite of mine. So while Dr. Barry's up shaking his head in the loft. Anyway, I would say, you know, if you scratched Bobby Worthington, he'd bleed love. He really would. So I don't mind that at all. He would also bleed justice and a lot of other things. So I love him. And I am grateful to speak to you about love, the virtue of love. Not hard to figure out how important the virtue of love is, and not hard to figure out how I'm going to approach it. I mean, the way Jesus describes it for us, love God, love your neighbor, sort of divides itself in half, doesn't it? It allows us to say, today I want to focus on the first half of that, tomorrow we'll focus on the second half of it, but for reasons that are different than you might think. So as we're looking at it today, I want to talk about the virtue of love, and I'm going to end up at a single text that you'll see sort of gives us the understanding we're supposed to bring into the concept from the very beginning of the commands of God regarding love. But I really want to do it, you could say it this way, I want to define it ablatively, you know, I want to define it in a sense of distance or fromness, the things that are not love. Because that's usually how we do think of what love is, by what it's not. Now, I'm not just saying that because I enjoy philosophy and enjoy the topics of philosophy. I mean, even in the biblical examples that I'll give you leading up to where we actually want to end up, and I sort of need to guide us down this path for me, for my sake, so you'll understand why we end up at the passage we do to understand love in the way we're going to understand it today. So we're going to look at love, the virtue of love, what makes it so important, based on what it's not, so that we can arrive at a grounding that really is the beginning point for us to understand how we would obtain the virtue of love, how we would arrive at what love is. And again, just defining how important the topic is, why virtue as love would be the last virtue that we cover, is pretty simple. I mean, when the Pharisee lawyer approaches Jesus and says, I choose the passage in Matthew 22, we could get it elsewhere. Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and mind. And then he says, this is the great commandment. And a second is like to it. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you just think, this is God himself giving the testimony of this. In the statement that he makes, it becomes clear in saying there are two sides to this. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment is just like the first one. It's similar to the first one. In saying that, he puts all of the emphasis on the virtue itself, on love itself. So you love God, yeah, but you also love your neighbor. Love is the common element that comes out of there. That's almost weird for him to have said that. You would think he would say, well, the first thing is just for you to get God right. But what he says is, for you to get God right, you have got to get love right. Loving him and loving your neighbor. It's that important. We know how important this is. The other example, you know, when Jesus is telling us what we're going to face when he leaves and what he expects us to be as faithful disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you. John is just, you know, steeped in love. I don't think I would have liked John. I don't think I would have hung around him a lot because he would make me feel guilty all the time. Because there's just so much of this in the stuff that he writes. A new commandment I give to you, as he says to them in the upper room, this, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And you don't have to go through all the quibbling about whether it's agape love or eros love or phileo love or whatever kind of word you want to use for love. It matters. Those words do have nuances. They do have distinctions between them. But don't lose yourself in just saying, well, use this word instead of that word. I mean, the word agape is the word John uses when he says, don't love the world. So don't just immediately say, well, if it's agape, then it's instantly Christian love, obviously, because Christians love the world. Unfortunately, we do, but that's not what we mean when we say agape. Love is agape. It's just love. We know what love is. If I say in English, I love you, that's meaningful. If I say I adore you, if I say I treasure you, I can use 18 metaphors for it. You still know what I mean by it, and we're going to try to circle in on what that means, not just separating Greek words or figuring out which Hebrew word was used to get to it. So we understand how important this command is because Jesus makes it pretty important. If we jump forward into the epistles, James makes it important. If you fulfill the royal law, you know, the law that is Basilicon, you know, it's the royal law. It's the king's law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then you do well, he says. Or we can take Paul. And so I'm just making the point. It's easy and obvious to say love is the supreme virtue. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul opens the chapter, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, meaning if I could speak at the greatest level conceivable, but have not love, then I might as well be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and I have all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I have, now you get the fromness that I'm talking about. I mean, a lot of times we would say, love, that means just giving away everything you have. Love sometimes entails giving away everything that you have, but that's not what love is. As Paul makes clear here, if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I do not have love, then I gain nothing. So it becomes obvious that love is essential to our Christianity. And it is the pinnacle. How would I say it's the pinnacle? You know what my Christianity is going to be about is faith. That's a very good thing. We're called believers. We are faithers. That's what we are. My Christianity is going to be about hope, the blessed hope, the hope of eternity, the hope of the realization, the end of sin, the beginning of reward, redemption, all of the glory of God. Fantastic. But what does Paul say at the conclusion of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, love, they all endure. They're the things that do matter. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. So, you know, there's no argument to be had here. I mean, if you wanted to go to a different author, Peter, when you look at 2 Peter 1 and he lists the virtues, he doesn't have to think twice about how he's going to list the virtues. It's not a comprehensive list. It's not all the things that should be added. So add to your faith virtue into virtue, so on, and go through all. Where is he going to end? We all know. You don't have to read the end of the list. We all know where it's going to end. It has to end with charity, love. It has to end there. That's always going to be the pinnacle. So it is that important. And yet it's really hard for us to put a finger on exactly what it is. Actually, it's not as hard as we think. It's just we don't like to keep our finger there because it's fairly demanding. And it's so much easier to substitute love with all the other stuff that we already do and then call that love and say, that's enough. You know, I've done what I need to do. And so I want to talk about a lot of that stuff on the way to getting to what the grounding, just the grounding for what we're supposed to understand about love as we talk about the first half of the command to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So a lot of what we understand about love is what it's not. To be clear, what I mean by that is a lot of times what we understand about love is affirmatively what it's not, meaning all the stuff love produces. And love produces really valuable things that are hugely important, critically important, even essential to our Christianity. That is, without this, you would not be able to claim that you're a Christian. And yet it's not love itself. It's what love produces. So it's a good thing. We'll talk about what those things are affirmatively, but also negatively. That is, what we know love is not gives us a measure of whether we're loving or not. It's a thermometer. You know, it's the thing where you say, if you are doing this, then clearly you are not loving. It's not possible because that thing is not love. And if you do that, then you're violating what God has commanded you to do in loving. So the things that we know are not love itself do circle around and give us sort of a fence within which we know we will find love when we see it. And so where do we find that? Well, I mean, in the chapter, where Paul is giving us love as the highest goal for us as believers, 1 Corinthians 13. He says it this way. This is not my text. This is all introductory. I'm introducing the virtue. You gave me two sermons in a row on the virtue of love, then you get an introduction. And you get sort of a lecture. So that's what we're getting today so far. 1 Corinthians 13, so if I just pick up where we stopped, we ended in verse 3 a moment ago, and then I jumped to the end, just read the last verse. But if I pick up where we stopped in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, you get Paul. Now, I know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I know this is a perfect text. I know it is inerrant. So I'm going to say this in a jocular fashion. But you get Paul doing his best to try to define what love is, but immediately slips into saying what it's not. And he can't help it. That's just how we think of love. That's the best we can do with it. Love is so unique, it's almost sui generis. It's not quite, because, you know, there are sui generis, a thing of its own kind, you know, something you can't compare with anything else. You can compare it with some other things. In particular, you can compare it with one other thing, which is the thing that's identical to it, but on the opposite extreme, you know, hate. So it's the same thing. It just happens to be negative instead of positive. So it's not quite sui generis, but very close. So that you just almost can't comprehend it, except to say, you know, when you've experienced it, you'll know what it is. It's one of those kinds of things. But there are comparatives that are close enough that we can actually say what it is. So I'm not going to be fudging or hedging with you all the time. Tomorrow we're going to talk more about what it is. We'll spend our time focused on what it is. It'll still be a little oblique because that's how it is in Scripture. But as we talk about that, you might find it more satisfying. But the reality of this is, look at how he says it. Love is. And then he says, patient and kind. I know lots of people who've been patient, and not because they loved someone or they were acting out of love. Patience is not love, just by the fact that we can talk about being patient whether you love someone or not. So it's not the same thing. And yet, it is a positive attribute of love. When you love, you will be patient. So if you're impatient, you're obviously not loving. If you're patient, I don't know for sure. James is in my logic class. A handful of y'all are in my logic class, so you understand this. It doesn't follow that you can say, therefore, if you're patient, you must be loving. It does follow that you can say, if you are not patient, you are not loving. So that does follow. Everybody's with me? That's contrapositive, by the way. Thank you, Micah, who is also in that class. It's very rewarding to see you nodding. And I'm just assuming comprehension with the nod, but I think it's a reasonable assumption. So love is patient and kind in verse 4. I don't know what love is as a definition by saying that, but I know some of the characteristics it has. So you say, well, that doesn't make it says love is patient. It's an adjective. It's like saying Kirk Spencer is tall. That doesn't mean I know who Kirk Spencer is because he's tall, but I tell you what, if I meet somebody who's not tall, I'm pretty sure it's not Kirk Spencer. That's the idea here. Love is patient. Kirk Spencer is tall. Love is kind. He's pretty good looking too, but it's probably not appropriate to say that. So do you feel like a Title IX violation just happened? Or are you okay? I just want in public to say this is okay, right? Okay, we're all right. Thank you. Okay, so love is patient. Please. And love is kind. Please. And then immediately, look what Paul does. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Immediately, he slips into the negative side of it. Well, I'm going to run out of positive things I can say, so let me tell you what's on the other side of the fence. Love is this very particular thing, and it's much easier to define particular things by what they're not. And so it's not envious, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. This is Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us an inerrant statement about what love is. And it's being described by what it's not. Envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, not insisting on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice when things go wrong, but instead, and now we get some positives again, but they're not the same thing as love. They're just giving us some attributes that seem to flow out of it, but rejoices with the truth. Love puts, so I'll give you my take on this. Love puts up with everything, has faith through everything, hopes despite everything, outlasts everything. It's, you know, the Song of Solomon. Love is strong as death when you get to the end of the Song of Solomon. In verse 8, he says that love never ends. And then we read all the way through the rest of it, and it is, you know, comparing it with prophecies, comparing it with knowledge, all these other things, but those things pass away, but love doesn't, so we pursue love, and then he gives us that last verse that I already went through with you. So I'll leave that and just say you can see how love ends up being defined not by what it is ontologically, by its nature, but by what it produces, which clearly is not the same thing as what it is, but does give us an understanding about what it is, and gives us a sense of how we could measure if it is not present, right? So if you're not these things, patient, if you're not kind, then clearly you're not loving. If you are rude or insistent on your own way or envious or boastful, then you're clearly not loving. So we're starting to get some parameters for where we would find the virtue of love. Same point in Ephesians 5, I'll put it this way. And so I'm trying to give you a broad perspective, and I know these are similar. 1 Corinthians, Galatians have similar sense. They're Pauline, they're written to churches that had some needs. I said Galatians, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as loved children. We're loved. And then we should walk in love. So what does that mean to walk in love? Well, be like Christ. Okay, well, that's good. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 3, but don't do these things. So here's how you define what it would mean to walk in love. Don't practice sexual immorality. Don't practice impurity. Don't practice covetousness. Those things in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. They shouldn't even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Don't let there be filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, all these things coming out of your mouth, which are sort of a measure of purity, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he says, in contrast to that, those who would be immoral or impure or covetous or an idolater would be somebody who's giving thanks all the time. So you see that in the end of verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving isn't the same as love, but a person who loves would be thankful. And if a person is, in contrast to being thankful, using filthy talk or crude joking or foolish talk, and let me just cut to the chase of what those topics are about. If you abuse other people with your speech, if you use them to degrade or denigrate them or use their weakness or their vulnerability as an opportunity to prop yourself up or to get a laugh from everybody or put yourself at the center or strengthen yourself or whatever it is, or build your little enclave of people who can keep those people out. Whatever it is you're doing with your speech that is not expressing your gratitude to the Lord is something that's not helpful to love. So if we love, then we don't do these things, but instead we act out of gratitude, which again could be an expression of love or could be otherwise. It's not the same as love, but it does come from love. So that's a good thing. Or Jesus' first lesson on the more positive side about love. Jesus' first time to stand in front of a crowd and deliver his sermon for our record in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And say, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. This is not a scriptural quotation. It's a saying that they had created. So you love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray. Is that equivalent? Is it parallel? Is it an application of how to love? I think it's an application, by the way, because of how he uses it in the rest of the passage. But whatever it is, we know prayer and love are not the same thing, but if you love someone, you can pray for them. And so this application he gives, instead of hating your enemy, do something that you would do from loving your enemy, which is pray for those who despitefully use you or who persecute you, so that you can be the sons of your Father who's in heaven, because he, and then he gives comparison, he gives examples about what God does when he's loving us. And what he does is he blesses us. So he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Because, verse 46, if you love, so he takes the God blessing us, sending the sunshine or the rain, as parallel to saying to us, if you only do that for the people who are good to you, then you're not like your Father, because he's blessing those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. So he says, so for you to love, you would need to be willing to bless, because love entails blessing people. Love entails doing kind things for them, caring for their needs, whatever it is. It has it built into it. Or even in verse 47, greeting your brothers. So making yourself part of the fellowship is probably the big picture there, but even just the courtesy of it, just acknowledging other people, so on. So that's in the Sermon on the Mount, but especially this one. Now this one gets us finally to, with 5 minutes left, finally we'll get to the message. It's okay, because I've got tomorrow too. John himself says, 1 John 4, 16 through 19, you know this passage. So we have come to know and to believe the love. This is John speaking, not just quoting Jesus in the Gospels, but in John's epistle. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. He uses that figure of speech, God is love, deliberately for a reason I'll express to you in a moment. And we sang about a moment ago. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For this, by this is love perfected, completed with us, so that we can have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And then he defines it negatively. There is no fear in love. So if you're in fear, if your relationship is based on fear, then you don't understand love yet, because love doesn't have fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and I'm quoting John still. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been completed in love. And then he says, we love him, although this is true, we love him, and this is what I will focus on for the rest, but he says we love because he first loved us. Why is, and this is the question we want to answer by going back to the Old Testament passage that grounds the great commandment. Why is overcoming fear so essential to love? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why is that negative definition? If you're doing all these things, you're not loving. Why is that so essential? And why is it that the grounding of our love would not be that we love? We love because he first loved us. Why would that be so essential to this? And so I just want to jump back to Deuteronomy 6 and look at the passage real quickly. We're just going to read through it, and I'm going to make one point at the end. Deuteronomy 6:1, this is the commandment, singular. This is the commandment. This is the law, I think he means. This is the Torah. And then he repeats, sort of appositionally says, these are the statutes and the rules. And so he's going to give us a lot of expressions of it. But ultimately, there's one commandment. Now, I would not jump from that to say that the Shema, which is coming right after this, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not saying that he would have said, Moses would have said, oh yeah, by commandment, I meant love. But I am saying by the time Jesus says it, and on this commandment hang all the law and the prophets, it's pretty clear that we're supposed to understand when he says this is the commandment, he means love. And so all the other mishpat, all the other judgments, all the other rules are about this commandment, the command. What the entire law and prophets hang on, love. And so what does it look like? Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel, right? The Shema. Y'all know this. Adonai Eloheinu, right? Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then what does that mean? I'm just going to skip through and make this point really quickly. How would that be expressed in verse 6 in practical things? These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children so that you can't just say, I love God, but not do what he says in Jesus' words as he brings it into the New Testament. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To keep his commandments, you know his commandments. So when he says, you keep these things on your heart, he's saying you learn about me and what I have taught, and then you serve me. And so in verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And so we get by the end of the chapter this clear impression that when he says, love the Lord your God, he does include with that learning about him and obeying him and following him. But none of that is the love itself. That's what we do because we love the Lord our God. And we can see that from the passages I was reading earlier. But what is all of that built on? You know, as you, if you keep reading, if we had time, we'd just take it step by step. But you jump down into chapter 7 and you run across this really powerful statement when he is saying to them why they should be so faithful to their God. It's the same lesson that he teaches at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Why do you follow these things? Why do you serve and worship only the Lord your God? Because he's the one who brought you out of Egypt. That idea, the way he expresses it here is just so poignant. For you are a people. This is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And why did he choose you? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You are indeed the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. In the very first instance we have where we understand the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might, he gives us a grounding for it that is the same thing John said in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. Why did he love us? Not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is his grounding in keeping his covenant, is that he chose to love us. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So let me just start with or conclude with the fact that the reason we don't have a full maturation, a full evidence perfection of the virtue of love in this aspect where it applies to God, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is because we don't have what he tells us grounds that love. We don't love God because we don't know him inside out. And if we were to manage to, I'll say this in a way that's sort of absurd, but if we could scratch God, right? If we could bring him down where we are, if we could pull him down here and he could feel what we feel, know what we've lost, sense the loneliness or isolation that you have sensed, if we could scratch God, you know, if we could tear the flesh from his back or puncture the skin of his hands and his feet, he would bleed always and only love. And in that assurance that God first loved us, that you, at the conclusion of every sentence, how does God think of me, can say that he loves you. We begin our walk toward loving as we are loved. Father, I pray that you would send us on our way, knowing that you have been scratched by the feeling of our infirmities, and that you did bleed love for us. We worship you for that, and we return your love to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. God bless. You're dismissed.